If you were here this morning, you may have noticed that I didn't wear my glasses this morning. And I'll just give you a quick thing. I can see my Bible just fine. I can see my notes just fine without my glasses. But I could not read that clock. So I got my glasses tonight. I can see the clock. Now, is that going to matter? I'm not promising you it will matter, but I can see it tonight. So, I did remember them this evening. I appreciate so much your presence. It is good to look out and see this good number on a Friday night when I know there are other things you could have been doing, but I appreciate so much you being here. It's encouraging to see the number who are visiting here, some from Jones Road, some from other places in the area. Some have come from Georgia to be here tonight. I'm glad to have all of you. And I want to take just a moment or two to express a few thank yous for this week, because I probably would forget at the end. But I said at the beginning of the week, I appreciate the invitation to come and to be here. And as I noted, the invitation was extended when the eldership was different men. There may be a couple of holdovers, but at least those who are now serving did not rescind the invitation and allowed me to come, and I really appreciate that. I don't take lightly the trust a group expresses in you when they ask you to come and to speak. They are trusting that you will preach God's word, and I appreciate that confidence. Your hospitality this week, I'm going to say it's made my belt a little tighter. I've been well-fed this week. I appreciate all of you who've had us in restaurants, at your homes. Those who've not, you've been so warm and welcoming to me and to Janet. We've really been encouraged this week. As a preacher, your good attention, the encouragement you've given me regarding the lessons, I hope that I never preach so that people will say nice things about me, because that's not always the way it is, of course. But it is good to be encouraged, and you have encouraged me this week. I appreciate it so much. As Steve said, it's been a long week, and I'll just tell you something. I got up yesterday morning, and I said, I think I've hit the wall. I just don't think I can go any further. And I still had four sermons to go. But I'll tell you, that second cup of coffee began to kick in, and I said, listen, we can do this. And I have really enjoyed it, though I'm tired, and I know you are. And I appreciate the sacrifice the members here have made to be here all week. Those of you with children, some of you bringing grandchildren during the week, you're to be commended for that. And, you know, sometimes you say things, people say, well, that's what we're supposed to do. Well, it's okay to be commended for doing what you're supposed to do. And I want to do that. And I want to say about the church here, you know, I'm out at Jones Road. We're neighbors. You know, our memberships, you know, cross. Sometimes we pass each other on a Sunday, but we're not competitors at all. I appreciate this church so much. You know, your faith, your service to God, it's having an impact in this area. It's having an impact across the world. As best I can tell, you've got a good preacher here. You've got a good eldership. And I hope you appreciate both, you support both. And I just pray that God will continue to bless you, that your light will shine in this community. And I hope you'll pray the same for us, that we will be able to shine our lights. And at all, as we work together in the kingdom of God, that He will be glorified. We've been talking this week about true discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. We've talked about demands that are given of disciples. But tonight I want to kind of change it up a little bit and close out on what I hope will be a very positive note for all. Disciples benefit from bad times is what I'm calling this. I want you to look at something in 1 Timothy 2. And I'm going to contrast a couple of passages. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now here's the part I want you to pay attention to. Not that you ignore the first part, of course, but notice there's a reason. He said, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, there are many things there are other things we would pray for our rulers, you know, hoping to accomplish. But he said, we pray that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's our aim. But then you turn over to James, and you notice in the first chapter there what he says. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In Romans 5, in verse 3, he said, we glory in tribulations. Now, on the one hand, we're praying that we might be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives. On the other hand, he says, when trials come, count it a joy. When tribulations come upon you, glory in it. It may at first seem almost contradictory, but I believe it's like what is said in Ecclesiastes 3. In God's great plan for us, in His plan for all of humanity, you know, He talks there's a time to love, a time to hate, time of war, a time of peace. We need times of quiet and peace. We need those good days. But we all know we're going to have them. And we need the trials sometimes to make us better. Christians, by obeying God, you can avoid certain things. If you choose to serve God, you know, in your youth and continue right on, you'll not have to battle the ills of drug addiction, alcoholism, a lot of things. But being a Christian doesn't mean you won't lose your job sometime. It won't mean that, you know, you're working a job and inflation's causing your family stress. It doesn't mean you won't have sickness. It doesn't mean that death will not touch you in an untimely way, you or your family. And it doesn't mean that sometimes there won't be family problems. You can be serving God, but you can't force other family members to do so. You know, faithful Christians sometimes have spouses that fail them. And then, you know, unfortunately, sometimes even churches have problems. And when those things happen, what do they do to us? Sometimes they can shake people's faith. They can cause people to become discouraged, to quit. But what I want to try to offer to you tonight is not that we don't continue to pray for quiet and peaceful lives, that we don't hope the storm clouds will pass on. But while we're going through these things, we can get benefit out of them. Bad times can purify us, humble us, drive us to our knees in prayer. Let me read a few passages with you. 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 3 beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'll tell you, those are three beautiful verses, aren't they? That inheritance. And the way he describes it, it is incorruptible, undefiled, it's unfading. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. When you've got that hope before you, you rejoice. He said, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials we go through, they should not rob us of the joy of our inheritance. He doesn't say that we can't shed a tear, that we can't have our hearts broken at some times in our lives. But he is telling us, this doesn't take away your inheritance. And view it much like, in order to purify the gold, it had to pass through the fire. To become the people he wants us to be, we've got to be tried. Look at Romans, the 5th chapter. I gave you just a little sample of it a moment ago. And not only that, he has just spoken in verse 2 of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Look at the bookends. Tribulations and hope. And he directly ties these things together. Because in order to really have hope, you've got to have character. In some of the translations, it says approved character. You've got to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you become that? Well, you learn endurance, perseverance. We'll come back to that one in a moment. How do you develop perseverance? Oh, you have to go through tribulations. We all want hope. We all want to be able to say we rejoice in that hope of heaven. But we have to realize that the path can lie through tribulation. And tribulations can purify us. They can change us for the better. How many times, I've alluded to this multiple times this week, but the Bible, over and over again, warns us not to be a proud people, not to be boastful, not to be arrogant, but to humble ourselves. But I tell you, when things are going just the way you want them to go, whenever, you know, as we say, all our ducks are in a row, life is good, if we're not careful, we can become like old Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. You remember him in Daniel 4? And he's looking all around him at all that that Nebuchadnezzar has done. And God says, I'm going to show you. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up living like an animal, you know, eating grass of the field, his hair growing like feathers and his nails like claws. And then one day, he came to himself and he said, it is God who rules. It is God that I ought to be giving all the glory to. And he was restored to his place. We need that spirit of humility, that dependence upon God. And trials have a way of causing us to do that. Look at 2 Kings, the 19th chapter. The wording of this is just so beautiful. Isaiah, you know, this is the time Judah's in trouble. The great Assyrian empire is threatening Judah, and the king has sent him a letter. And he receives the letter, and he read it, verse 14. And what does he do? And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah was facing a really bad time. He and the nation were going through something terrible. And he spread it before the Lord. And he prays and says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he just expresses this great realization. Only you can save us. Only you can spare us. In the very next chapter, Isaiah is sent to his house to tell him, get your house in order, you're going to die. And what does he do? He prays to God and he is spared. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I want you to think for just a second about Paul, that great apostle. When you think of Paul, what do you think of? You think of the man who wrote all these letters. Think of the man that suffered all the hardships, preached all the sermons. Let me ask, do you ever think of Paul and the problem he had with pride? This man, this arrogant apostle. No, I don't. Why don't you read something here with me? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why don't we think of Paul as a man who had a pride issue? Well, perhaps in part, as he says here, that thorn in the flesh helped him, whatever that may be. It made him realize how much he needed God. It made him realize that his greatest strength was not in himself, but at his weakest moments, he depended on God more. And then that's where his strength came from. His strength came from God. He said, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There are many ways it can do it. We're going to be talking about some of them. But the first thing I need to remember, and I'm going to tell you, it's not always easy to do. But when hard times come upon us, whatever their nature, I need to realize something good can come out of this. You know, I'm a poor example to talk about how to build muscle. I know that. But I know this about muscle. It's not built without effort, without resistance. You don't build muscle sitting on the couch watching TV. You know, you got to push yourself. You've got to strain. You got to add a little weight to it. It takes work. How do we build spiritual muscle? Well, we got to work at it. And one of the things it does is develop perseverance. You know, and James, well, let's just go back to Romans 5 to begin with. Romans 5, I made mention. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The margin says endurance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. How about James 1? He said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We often use the word patience to mean, you know, not ever irritated by anything. You know, the kind of person that they can get in the express lane, you know, at the express checkout, and it says 10 items or less, and the person in front of them has 12, and it doesn't bother them. You know, now that gets all over me, you know. Unless I'm that person, you know, and I'm like, well, you know, it's barely over 10. You know, we think of it, though, kind of, nothing ever bothers you. In the Bible, when it talks of patience, it usually, as the margin of my Bible reads, means endurance or perseverance. Later in this book, he's going to talk about the patience of Job. If you think Job was a man that never got irritated, you know, got flustered by life, you've never read Job. But Job endured. He persevered. The testing of our faith produces endurance. He said, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, there's a danger. And I pray for people to enjoy quiet and peaceable lives. I pray for them to have good health, good jobs. You know, I pray for churches to be at peace, because I realize what's said in the book of Mark in the parable of the sower, and he's explaining. There are those who, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word, they fall away. I have seen people fall away because they decided God didn't love them. You know, God doesn't love me because look at what all's happening in my life. You know, God, if God loved me, He wouldn't have allowed this to happen. And they quit. But what ought to happen is this ought to be that weight training exercise. That it ought to make us stronger. In Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul makes us a promise. I say Paul, God makes us a promise. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, take careful note. He doesn't say only good things happen. He said things work together for good. They can build perseverance in us. They can make better people out of us. One of the things it can do for us is it can lead to the spreading of the word. When did the gospel really begin to take off in Acts the 8th chapter? Great persecution arose against the church, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And he follows Philip as he goes up into Samaria. I get over to the 11th chapter, and he said those that were scattered at the persecution arose after the death of Stephen, they went as far as Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch. Was the persecution of the church a good thing? Well, that was a terrible thing. And people going to prison, some losing their lives. And yet, what resulted from it? The spread of the word. How did the jailer become a Christian? Well, it went this route. Paul and Silas got beaten, thrown into prison, ended up with the baptism of a whole household. If we have faith in God and we will maintain our faith in difficult times, it will allow us opportunities to tell people about God, about Jesus, about the reason of our hope that we might not have otherwise. You know, somebody's in the hospital and you can tell the difference in people who have faith and who have hope, and those who don't. They and their families, they behave differently. And people coming in and out of the room, doctors, nurses, various staff members, they can tell. And it opens opportunities. Some of you have family who are not Christians. How you conduct yourself in a time of trial, it can make a difference in their lives. Sometimes it is the one who is afflicted that then begins to look and begin, you know, somebody's lost their job and they know you. And they know, well, you lost your job too and you're not in despair like I am. What's the difference? I've told some of you the story this week, made mention of the fact that my grandfather, he lived to 95. And I said it was a good thing because he was baptized at 94. You know, he didn't come to faith until late in life. And I'll tell you what, he had a plan. My grandfather was a planner. And a lot of times his plans involved dragging you into his plans. But, you know, he had his plans. And he was going to live by himself until the day he died. And, you know, he hoped to die out in a soybean field holding a hoe in his hand, you know. I mean, he was 90 years old, went down for his 90th birthday celebration. He has the pickup truck. So when he's up at my aunt and uncle's cutting down a tree, you know, that was the life he was going to live. And he was a good neighbor. Great neighbor. But he had no faith in God. He was not a Christian. And then somewhere about 92, his health began to go down all of a sudden. And he had to, ultimately, he had to live. 1 week he'd live with my parents. 1 week he would stay with my aunt and uncle. And all four were Christians. And it opened up opportunities. He was a captive audience now. And of course, his failing health, it caused him to begin to rethink some things. And he ultimately, and I mean, it was a process. It didn't just happen one day. There were various talks. And he became a Christian. But you think, you know, I always admired his strength, his independence. And that's what he loved to have. He lost his strength, his health, his independence. And if he hadn't done that, he died without hope. I want you to be aware that there may be people within your circle of influence that you might have that can of opportunity with. And how we behave, it just makes a difference. And another benefit, it can make us more sympathetic and appreciative. I'm putting these two together. Hebrews 4. I just think this is, it's part of that where I don't understand fully, because I've never been deity. But how deity, humanity work together in the one. But it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, if I stated something with a double negative, some of you grammar Nazis would say, ah, he made a mistake there. Hebrew writer didn't make a mistake. The double negatives can sometimes be used to really emphasize. He used the double negative here to emphasize Jesus sympathizes. Before he came to earth, before he incarnated in the flesh, does that mean he didn't sympathize? I don't believe that's the point. He's assuring us, having been through this, he can sympathize. He's seen what it's like. The more things I experience, the more sympathetic I ought to be. And I'm combining this with appreciative. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Here is Paul. He's in prison. He will say in the fourth chapter, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. His days are about over. He's a prisoner. He said in the previous verse, those of Asia turned away from me. In the fourth chapter, he'll say, at my first defense, no one stood with me. But he says, Onesiphorus, I appreciate that guy. When I was low, I'm in prison. I'm in chains. People are being ashamed. They don't want to be seen with me. He came looking for me. He found me. And I think when we go through things in life, they can cause us to have similar attitudes. I want to mention three things in my life that if I could, they would never happen. You know, we've got two children that are 7 years apart. That wasn't the plan, you know. When the first one was a year old, we wanted the second one to follow about a year later. You know, and Janet says we wanted four. I was going to settle for three, but, you know. But we wanted, that stair step, going to do this. And it didn't work out. 5 years after Amanda was born, we still waiting on the second one. And then we find out she's pregnant. Oh, we were excited. And, due date was the same day as Nick Saban's birthday, and that would have been a bad thing. But, they never come on their due date, so we'd have been good. We were excited. And then some problems begin to develop. And we had about a week to realize things aren't going well. And she lost that baby. And that was a horrible thing. At that point in my life, it was maybe the most difficult experience I'd been through. And what I experienced wasn't as bad as what she experienced. Well, what in the world's good about that? I had known a lot of people who'd been through miscarriages before that. And I always thought I was sympathetic. I always thought I was understanding and nice. And I hope I never said that. It's okay, you can have another one. I don't think I did. But I'll tell you what, it gave me a greater awareness. In 2007, I made mention the other night about my father passing away right after I preached a sermon on giving thanks when there's nothing to be thankful for, and it kind of making me think. I had had all my grandparents to die, and that was hard. I'd lost friends, but until you lost the first parent, you didn't really appreciate. And I can't appreciate what it's like fully for somebody who's lost a spouse. But the loss of my father, and to this day, 15 years later, I still miss him. And come football season, it gets harder because on Sunday mornings, just about every Sunday of football season, we'd call them, we'd talk for a few minutes about the games the day before. All those memories will come back. And yet, I believe it made me better. I think about 2012 when the tornado hit our house. Listen, I was sympathetic to folks who were hit the year before in the great one. But I was more sympathetic after that. I was more aware. It's not about things of this life. Houses can be replaced. Possessions can be replaced. But I more fully appreciated what it's like to just stand in your house and realize we're homeless. We don't have a place. But it also, all of those things, every one of them, made me more appreciative of people and their acts of kindness. That people who called, who sent cards, who would send flowers. The day after the tornado hit our house, we'd gone over there that morning, doing that lost wandering about. There's nothing we can do. Later that afternoon, some folks from church would come and help us clean up a little bit, but we're just kind of standing there. All of a sudden, some guy pulls into the driveway, gets out. I don't recognize him, don't know him. He was bringing coffee by. He was following the path of the tornado, delivering coffee. He said he had been hit the year before, and he just wanted to do something for people who had been hit. And you can complain about the politics of the Starbucks Corporation, but he was bringing Starbucks coffee, and when he'd gone by there that morning, he wanted one of the big go things. He told them what he was going to do. They donated the coffee. There was a local business that was being nice. There's a stranger. Those kind of things you learn to appreciate more. And that's when my next point, it helps us reshape our priorities. Luke 8:14. Remember what he says the thorny ground represented? The thorny ground represented one of the greatest threats we face as Christians today. The cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life. Somebody said we're being petted to death. And I'm afraid there's some truth to that. That our lives, they're so, we just get caught up in so much of life. And when bad things happen in our lives, and I don't care, it can be the economic, it can be health issues, whatever it may be. It causes you to say, what's really important? What really matters in my life? And it's your faith in God. It's that hope. It's your family, it's your friends, your brethren especially. What a difference they make. And I just to let a little window into my soul, by nature, I'm really an introvert who would prefer to be by himself. You know, I just soon not be around people. That's what you do when you're an introvert and don't like to be around people. You get up and preach in front of crowds every week, you know. Now, I've tried hard through my life to overcome all that, you know, to realize it's okay to, you know, you don't have to be as outgoing as, you know, some folks, but you've got to relate to people. But I have found there's certain times of my life, I don't know what I would have done had I lived the life that would have been natural for me. A life of isolation and cut off from people. Because that's when I needed my brethren. I needed the support of others. And I appreciate it more. I appreciate spiritual things more when the physical things are taken. And I would say it encourages Bible study. When you are low, you're looking again at those passages on hope and faith, things that point you to the brighter future. If there's anything that I list all these things that can be troubled. The one I hate the most are church problems. When there are issues within a church that can create division, all these kind of things. You can lose a house, and it hurts. And yet, you know, and always you lose a few things that can't be replaced. You know, I'll not get back my great-grandmother's old cotton basket that was somebody had woven from strips of oak. It was destroyed. Janet lost some dishes from her grandmother. You can't get those back. But still, those are things. Church problems, those can cost souls. But you know, when there are issues arise within the church, if we're what we ought to be, then it puts us in this book and we are striving hard to figure out things. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said in verse 19, there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I can let the church troubles overcome me, or I can get into this book and figure out what I need to do, what I ought to be, so that I come out as one of the approved. Times of trouble, they ought to drive us to God in prayer, in study, and we need to be aware of life's brevity, of our own fragility. You read Ecclesiastes 7, and you know what it says. About it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. I mean, who here really, if somebody said, you know, I'm going to give you a choice. Tomorrow night, you can go to the funeral home, and you can cry with folks who've lost a loved one, or you can go to somebody's house and they're going to play games They're going to have dessert. They're going to have snacks. You know, most people would rather go to the party. And there's a time for a party. But there's also a value in the house of mourning. In James, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." How long am I going to live? Am I going to live 33 more years to catch up with my grandfather? I had another grandfather. He died when he was 65. I just got 3 years left. I'm not promised that 3 years. That's one of the things, that's one of the values of sickness, of going to the house of mourning. You know, we see some of these tragedies. And I'll tell you something. If your heart wasn't broken by what happened in Uvalde, Texas a couple of weeks ago, you need a checkup. There's something wrong. That was so heartbreaking. So terrible. And yet, is there some good that can come out of it? I promise you, there wasn't a single parent that dropped their child off that day that said, this evening we'll be at the funeral home. We'll be picking out a casket for our child. But we're not promised tomorrow. I don't want to live every day as though it's my last day. You know, you've heard people say that. Live today like it's your last day. No. Nobody's going to show up for work if that's their last day. You know, but every single one of us needs to live as though it could be our last day. And there's a difference. And I don't want to be morbid. But I don't have a promise of tomorrow. And it's good to remember that. As long as I'm alive, I believe that I need to enjoy that hope that I have in Christ. I need to be an encouragement to others. I need to, go about doing all this. And yet, I need to remember, I do not know about my life. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I'm turning to the end of Scripture. To Revelation 21. And I read in verse 4 about God wiping away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The most important thing about heaven is that we will be with God. That, as he says in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He goes on to speak at the end of the chapter and into the next chapter of how that God and the Lamb are there. Their glory fills the place. But when he tells us that here's a place where he'll wipe away every tear, where there won't be any more pain, any more sorrow, any more death. Isn't it reasonable to think that every time something drives me to tears, that every time I experience the pains and the heartbreaks of this life, that every time I have to go to another funeral, that it ought to make me long for that place where we'll never experience any of that? We'll never have to see anybody else's heart broken, but we will be rejoicing around the throne of God. I don't want to be here forever. Yes, I enjoy life. I enjoy watching my grandkids play ball. You know, to some degree, I enjoy going to their band recitals. You know, I mean, that's, you know, there's a lot of wonderful things in life. A lot of good things. But I'm looking forward to the time when I don't have to put up with the bad things. And when things happen, when the storm clouds gather, you remember heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that wonderful? That's what bad times ought to make us think about. I don't mean in any way to diminish the reality, to say in any way there's not true heartache here. That I don't want you to just say, well, he just said, you know, we're going to have all these bad things happen. Cancer's going to get our loved one. We're going to lose our job and we're just going to sing and be happy. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying that as a Christian, I can use all of this to make me better. That I can use it to make me a better servant to others, a better child of God, and one who longs for heaven. The bad times, they can destroy our faith, or they can make it better. And that choice is ours. This evening, I will tell you, if you're not a Christian, you're going to face bad times just like everybody else. But you're going to have to face them without hope. Without the promise that one day every tear will be wiped away. That all things one day will be made new for you. Now if we kept reading in that next verse, verse 8, he speaks of the lake of fire. That's not where you want to be. You want that hope. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have that hope, don't delay a second longer. You let us know while we sing this song that you are willing now to turn away from your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized into Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.